According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again, we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, looking at verses 1 through 10 and getting ready, really, to wrap up verses 1 through 10. Verses 5 and following. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. We are approved. All right, before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit and that we are equipped to handle spiritual truth. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. Father, we rejoice once again on this day that in your faithfulness, Father, in your grace, you have made provision for us to assemble together. We humble ourselves under the authority of truth, Father, asking that you would instruct us, that with humility we might receive the word implanted that's able to save our souls. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are in the midst of the Here I Come development from this chapter. We had the first of the two warnings, the ready or not portion that came at the end of chapter 12. Now the Here I Come portion of these two warnings to start chapter 13. And as we work our way through this, we have the issues of examination that we've been looking at in verse 5, both with peirazo and with dokimazo. The testing and the examining, as it were. Test yourselves and examine yourselves. The first verb there is peirazo. The second verb there is dokimazo. And the result then is either a dokimos or a dokimos conclusion, either approved or unapproved. And clearly what they want to find is the approved status, the fact that they're saved, the fact that they're walking in the light means that they are approved, because the approval is not ours, the approval is his. The fact that we are worthy is because we've received his worthiness, not our own. All right? And so the issue is there. As we look at it, this is point 3 in the outline, Paul orders a self-examination before he arrives. A self-examination. And the impact is really magnified because it's hammered home 3 different times. Yourself, yourself, yourself. Right there in that 5th verse, the Greek heautus is there 3 different times. So yourself test. In fact, it's in the emphatic position. It's placed first. Yourself test. Yourself examine. Yourself recognize. Right there in that 5th verse. But I trust you will fully know. Epinosis, I trust you will fully know that we ourselves are not adokimos. We are not unapproved. We are approved. I think the outlandish aspect of this comes in verse 3 when Paul says, since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak toward you but mighty in you. They were doubting Paul's salvation. They were doubting Paul's ministry. Seeking for proof of the Christ in Paul. How outrageous is that? And to me, this reflects upon the instability of that congregation, reflects upon the divisiveness of the schisms, reflects upon a lot of things, whereby, you know, something that would otherwise be undoubtable. Who in their right mind could doubt Paul's salvation? Right? Well, I just, in phrasing the question, I use the phrase, right mind. They're not in their right mind. They are schismatic. They are divided. They are following after the course of this age. As Paul said, I'm afraid as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds would be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. And for 3/4 of that flock, that was the case. Only 1/4 that was still appropriately following the Apostle Paul. Anyway, this is where we are. We're focusing on the terms, the heavy emphasis on the yourself, yourself, yourself. The recognition that test and tempt are normally contrasted, but here they're not contrasted. Here they are compounded. Here they are placed together in what I find is a very remarkable way, which tells us that we're not dealing with peirazo in its usual malevolent sense. We're dealing with peirazo in its less common but still appropriate sense. All right, the less common neutral sense for peirazo. And in the less common neutral sense of peirazo, it's not tempting for a downfall, it's simply testing for identification. Testing to identify what sort of thing it is that is under consideration. Went through the verses already, don't have to repeat all of that. But just so we're clear, peirazo is normally, the much more common use for peirazo is bad, okay? It's demonic, it's satanic, he is the tempter, he is ha peirazon, the tempter. Typically, the peirazo verb is used in a malevolent way. That's the far common use for peirazo in the New Testament. It is unusual for it to be used in a neutral sense the way that it is used here in a neutral sense. Then the docimazo family, always for approval. Always for approval, and critical that we understand this as well, that we are studying for approval. We're commanded to present ourselves before God, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We present ourselves for approval. We walk as a living sacrifice, presented for approval. We're not conformed to this world, but we're transformed, you understand. It's all for approval. And the principles of docimazo in this vocabulary, this family of verbs. All right. Finally, then, the aspect of in the faith, to test yourself to see if you are in the faith, where we were Wednesday night working through these details. In the faith means a couple of things. Positionally, in the faith means you're saved. All right. You are in Christ. You are you have received the faith that has once and for all been delivered unto the saints. There is a positional reality to being in the faith. But there's also a volitional reality for walking in the faith. And we better understand both sides of that or we're in trouble, all right? And I think the blending of those issues confuses things. Pastor Mike Smith addressed that when he was here in our October conference, if you remember. He mentioned that confusing the positional with the experiential is terrible. And when believers do that, they get their sanctification confused. And they get a lot of other issues confused as well. So in the faith equals walking in the grace operation of the Christian way of life. And yes, it's a positional reality, but it is also a volitional command. It is experientially volitional, I like to say. All right? Otherwise, God wouldn't command us to walk that way. When he commands us to walk in the light, why would he command us to walk in the light if it was just automatic and it happened by virtue of being positionally in Christ? The point is, it's not automatic. It doesn't just happen because you're positionally in Christ. You are positionally in Christ. You have to walk that way because he orders you to walk that way. And the alternative is, of course, your choice to walk in darkness. If you choose to not walk in light, then you're back to walking in darkness again, as per 1 John. All right? Forget this. Don't do this. There we go. And it may reboot anyway. I did that very thing 10 minutes ago. I said, no, remind me later, and it rebooted. All right. I won't let that throw me into carnality. Now we're going to keep going. The positional reality still has a corresponding walk that must be volitionally obeyed. All right? Whether we walk by means of the Spirit or we fulfill the lust of the flesh. Again, that is the volitional battle that each one of us faces day by day, moment by moment. So, we have the issue there. Then the idea of self-testing. It's useful. It's productive. We're commanded to examine ourselves. If we judge ourselves rightly, we shall not be judged. But let's try to limit it to the experiential test, all right? To me, the idea of testing myself to see if I'm saved or not has no biblical sanction. There is no place in the New Testament I'm commanded to test myself and make sure I'm saved. All right. In fact, 1 John 5 says, I can know that I have eternal life because I have believed in Jesus Christ. It is a matter for what I know. It is a matter for what I am assured of. And no test to see whether I'm saved or not. All right. But self-testing for the experiential walk, self-testing to make sure I'm walking in the light, to make sure I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, to make sure I'm in the plan of God. There is a place for that. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says, if we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. The best self-testing comes about through the Word of God, Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is alive and powerful. You've probably heard this verse before, right? I mean, goodness. 10,000 hours of teaching that Pastor Thieme put forth in 50 years of ministry, and he started every single Bible class with, the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a critical judge of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Why? That last little part there, the critical judge of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's the best thing the Word of God's got going for it, in my mind anyway, that it pierces as deep as it needs to go. And it lays bare the realities of what I need to adjust to. So I conform my life to the Word of God, not to the cosmos. The best self-testing comes about through the Word of God, by God Himself. And this is where we closed Wednesday night, dealing with Psalm 26 and Psalm 139. If you missed it, look those verses up. All right? Chew on them. Dwell on them. Meditate on them. Search me, O God, and try me. It's much better than just examining yourself. All right, because all too often, human self-examination is far too subjective. And we may excuse certain things for which there is no excuse. The Word of God lays it bare. And when God searches us and brings to our attention the things that need adjustment, it's much more effective. All right, well, this now brings us to main point four. Paul makes the final appeal for the Corinthians to change their thinking. Paul makes the final appeal for the Corinthians to change their thinking, and he's doing it through prayer. Yes, he's been preaching at it. Yes, he's been harping on them. Yes, he's been writing them letters. But when all is said and done and written, he takes it to the Father in prayer. He says, now we pray to God. Who's the one that's going to be at work? The same God that's at work in Paul is going to be at work in them. And Paul here, I think we have a great example here of intercessory shepherding, of true shepherding, when it comes right down to it. All right, we pray to God that you do no wrong, but that we ourselves may appear unapproved. I'm sorry, not that we ourselves may appear unapproved. That's not the goal and the objective here. But that you may do what is right, even if or even though we may appear unapproved. Regardless of, even if their opinion of him doesn't change, their opinion of him right now is pretty poor. And Paul says, you know what? I'm okay with that. Even if I continue to remain unapproved in your sight, at least you need to do what's right. Again, we pray to God that you do no wrong, but not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. Talk about sacrificial love and not concerned about his own reputation or his own consequences. It's not about him, it's about them. That's what agape love is always seeking. Agape doesn't seek its own. Different applications there. See, I was listening. I may have been out of town last Sunday, but I heard the MP3s. All right? Agape love does not seek its own. So, Paul and his team joined in a corporate prayer. The verb is plural. We pray to God. We keep on praying to God. Paul and his team joined in corporate prayer for the Corinthians to do the right thing. And notice, though, it's for the Corinthians' sake, not Paul's sake. Paul and his team joined in a corporate prayer for the Corinthians to do the right thing for their own sake, even at the expense of Paul's own seeming failure. If he has to continue on as unapproved in their sight, well, so be it. As long as they get the attitude adjusted the way it needs to be. And I think that's remarkable. Now, the plural verb here is important, I think, that we have quite an emphasis through the New Testament on corporate prayer, the value and benefit of corporate prayer. You say, well, I like to pray by myself. Can I pray by myself? Doesn't the Bible tell me to go into my inner room in my closet, King James, and pray by myself, and the Father who sees in secret will repay? Sure, I give you that. But will you give me the fact that there are many other passages of Scripture that talk about the corporate prayer, the believers coming together and praying? Why did Jesus take three with him into the Garden of Gethsemane? And why was Jesus pulling his hair out because they kept falling asleep that night? All right, he kept coming back to them and finding them sleeping. said, can't you stay awake for even a single hour? The value in corporate prayer, the value that happens when two or three of you agree about anything, and the value that we have in prayer on a corporate basis. So we pray to God. Now, this is the true shepherding. Like I say, when all is said and done, when the sermon is done, when the preaching is done, and the vocal cords stop vibrating, the sounds stop moving through the room, they stop hitting your ears, okay? Your eardrums stop vibrating. When the sounds are over, and you walk out of here and go home, when does the shepherding stop? Or does the shepherding stop? Does it continue? Does the Lord continue to work? Does the Word continue to work? Does the Spirit continue to work? And what part does prayer have in the role of shepherding? See, I think the neatest thing that Schaefer ever wrote when it came to true evangelism was the recognition that the real evangelism takes place when you are in intercessory prayer praying for the unbeliever to hear the gospel. Because the Holy Spirit's the one that really does the work anyway. And then by the time you show up face to face and use your lips and use earthly words to preach the gospel, there's already been a lot of evangelism that's taken place in your intercessory prayers, in the work of the Holy Spirit to convict, in the role of the Father to draw. And for those of you that have gone through our evangelism courses, you understand that that's how it works. And that's the true evangelism concept that Lewis Berry Schaefer wrote about way back in like 1917 or something, 1919, something like that, okay? What I'd like to see is a follow-up to that called true shepherding, which follows the same pattern, the same recognition that it's God who's at work. In this case, not the Holy Spirit, but Jesus Christ, the good, the great, and the chief shepherd. Jesus Christ, the shepherd and guardian of your souls. And that the real shepherding takes place on an intercessory prayer basis, taking the flock before the Lord, like Paul's doing here in verse 7. We pray to God. He's shepherding them before the Father's throne of grace. All right. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth, as it goes on in verses 8 and 9. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. Again, there's the contrast. It's not about us. We will most gladly remain weak if it strengthens you. What if we're the stumbling block? You know? What if, because the water under the bridge is so poison things, maybe they never will be restored to them on a fellowship basis. Maybe it's going to take another pastor to come in there and take them in places Paul can't. Paul's willing to accept that. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you be made complete. That you be made complete. All right, if there's a completion for this flock and I'm not the shepherd that can complete this flock, then I hope God gets rid of me and puts somebody in here that will complete this flock. See? As it's his good pleasure to deal with respect to every lampstand, with every right-hand messenger. All right. Then verse 10, for this reason I am writing these things while absent, so that while present I need not use severity. Time and time again, he keeps saying this. It's almost like, don't make me do this. Don't make me do this. Don't make me do this. When I get there, I'm going to do this. This is the third time I'm coming, and I will do this unless you do it first. If you do it first, then I won't need to. If discipline is effective, discipline stops. When discipline achieves the repentance necessary, you don't pile on the discipline. So I am writing these things while absent, so that when present, I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. And so we see it there. All right. So Paul and his team are joined in prayer, and this, I think this whole paragraph here describes what his prayer life is about, what it is that he's wrestling with in his prayer life. He's wrestling with the objective nature of truth. He's wrestling with the fact that there's no more options left, that when he arrives, he's going to have to speak the truth in love and deal with those false apostles, throw them out of there. Some of the other circumstances there. All right, point B then. The truth is unchanging reality. The truth is unchanging reality. Here's a universal principle that not only applies here, but I think applies to any of our particular studies. The truth is unchanging reality. That's verse 8. We can do nothing against it. All we can do is testify to it. The truth is the truth. And anything we do against it is part of the lie. When it comes right down to it, all right, the truth is the truth. It's not personal. It's not a personality thing between Paul and these believers. He's not going to show up and start attacking him because he dislikes them. All right, the truth is the truth. They can do nothing against it. For him to come and not apply church discipline. If he was to arrive on this third time and then just not say anything and just hang his head and just deal with more of the attacks and more of the insults, is that a stand for the truth? What would that be? What would that be? The truth is the truth. And I think more and more in our generation, probably worse in the next generation, you young men pay attention, okay? Dan and Bob and Lewis and anybody else. This world hates absolutes. This world hates truth. They stomp their feet and shake their fist and say there are no absolutes, right? How insane is that? Because they use an absolute statement to deny absolutes. But then what do? They want to go on and on and on about every perversion under the sun and say, well, that's the way I was born. That's the way God made me. And God doesn't condemn it. Yes, he does condemn it. And that, well, if you loved me, then you would accept what I'm doing. Bad definition of love. Love rejoices in the truth. I think I read that somewhere. Okay? Love rejoices in the truth. And it is a love application when in truth you discipline what needs to be disciplined, when you rebuke what needs to be rebuked, when you admonish what needs to be admonished. Okay? The problem is we've lost that. Our culture has lost that. Our generation has lost that. The bulk of churchianity out there is all about the fuzzies of what they call love, and it's not agape love. It is not love to let your brother continue in a self-destructive lifestyle. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. Love says, stop that. Love says, stop that now. The time past is sufficient. All right. We can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. To me, this resolves a lot of issues. This resolves church constitution questions. This resolves training questions. This resolves a lot of things. You're looking at something and you know, it's not personal. We're not debating. You know, don't argue with me. I like something. You don't like something. Okay, great. I like vanilla. You like chocolate. Wonderful. Okay? But when we're talking about the truth of God's word, we're talking about absolutes. And so my vanilla preference and your chocolate preference and any of the rest of that stuff, chuck that all. We're talking about the truth. All right? And we're talking about, in the church constitution application, these various articles, are they biblically superior? Are they biblically inferior? And why would we want to continue with an inferior document? All right. There's an unchanging reality that we can do nothing against. I remember one time preaching a lesson on forgiveness and made some folks mad. Flat out told me that I was wrong, that God was wrong, that some things cannot be forgiven. Well, all right, don't argue with me. Just, I'm preaching the scriptures. Yeah, rewrite it if you want, but I'm not at ease to rewrite what God wrote. It's eternal. There's a curse that's associated with taking away from it or adding to it. All right, we can do nothing against the truth. What does Proverbs 21:30 say? Let's take a look at that. It's not our only passage that says we can do nothing against the truth. Proverbs 21:30. You know, don't get mad at me. I didn't write it. The God of truth wrote it. Take it up with him. Wrestle with him. Wrestle with him all night long. Don't let go. Till you finally see what the answer really is. Proverbs 21:30. Now there's a larger context here, but you'll notice well, the false man. Goodness, where do I start? Verse 24, proud, haughty, scoffer are his names, who acts with insolent pride. The desire of the sluggard puts him to death, for his hands refuse to work. All day long he is craving, while the righteous gives and does not hold back. Verse 27, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent? Notice he's wicked, but he's still religious. He's still bringing sacrifices. Why? Why did Cain bring his vegetables? Why do the wicked insist on justifying what they do in the sight of the God they don't believe in anyway? You know? How much more when he brings it with evil intent? A false witness will perish, but the man who listens to the truth will speak forever. A wicked man displays a bold face, but as for the upright, he makes his way sure. So we've got contrast in all these verses. The wicked, the righteous. The wicked, the righteous. In all these verses leading up to verse 30, there is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. What are you going to do? He's the God of truth. You got a plan that's going to thwart him? There is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. Even if you pull everything, what does Psalm 2 say? The nations rage. The peoples are in an uproar. They devise a vain thing against the Lord, against his anointed. And, you know, it even when you get to Isaiah, the Lord even taunts the fallen angels in Isaiah. He tells them, go ahead and cooperate. Go ahead and pool your resources. Work together on this. Create a plan that can oppose my plan. And then declare it from the end to the beginning. Because Yahweh says, that's what I've done. I've put a plan in motion. I've declared it from the end to the beginning. It's one of the great glories that proves that Yahweh is Yahweh and there is no other. Satan may boast of a plan, but can he bring it about? How's he doing on his five I wills? Okay. He's 0 for 5. He's not bringing any of them about. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. Right, do what you want. Armor up, suit up, get the best horse out there. But you are trying to thwart the plan of God. Nothing's going to thwart it. Nothing is going to thwart the plan of God. Here's some of the taunting I'm talking about. Isaiah 46. Isaiah. On the short list. On the short list. Isaiah 46. Yes, the short list has gotten shorter. Isaiah 46, verses 10 and 11. It's interesting. This whole portion of Isaiah is interesting. Starting in verse 3, he says, listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. You who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I will be the same. Even your graying years, I will bury you. I have done it. I will carry you. I will bury you. I will deliver you. Talk about faithfulness. To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? Not only is he the one and only, but there's no one even like him. There's no comparison you can draw. Certainly not the poser. Certainly not the great imposter. The one who vowed in his fifth and final I will be like the Most High God. There is none other. There is none other even like him. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale, that's verse 6. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. They bow down, indeed they worship it. So there's idolatry for you, right? The product of man's hands. And you have to contract it out unless you're good enough to make one yourself. But then what are you stuck with? You're stuck with either the best God that your hands can fashion or the best God that money can buy, given whatever money you can afford, okay? And the more wealth you can pour into it, the more impressive God you can end up with. But still, at what point, what do you got? You've got what you're able to do. Either with your own hands or with your wealth. What you're able to do. And then they bow down and they worship it. How pathetic is that? Like today, everybody that's pursuing their advancement and their careers and their material advancement and their everything, their economics. They bow down, indeed they worship it. They worship what they have achieved, what they can achieve. A testimony to their own greatness. Like Cain, look at my vegetables. I have produced this. And then verse 7, I laugh at every time. They lift it on the shoulder and they carry it. Well, I mean, it's good to have a portable God, but it's better to have an omnipresent God. Okay? I mean, if you think about it, they set it in its place and it stands there. It's not going to move on its own. Wherever you put it is where you put it, and that's where it's stuck. It does not move from place. Though one may cry to it, and he cannot answer. He cannot deliver him from his distress. What kind of God is it that is wherever you put him? All right. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. God, and there is no one like me. Two statements. There is no other, and even more than that, there is no one like me. No self-existent, pure actuality, I am of the universe. There's only one. There can only be one. But then he goes on to say, declaring the end from the beginning. Only a timeless, eternal, self-existent I am who's outside of space, who's outside of time, sees the totality of the Alpha to Omega planet program. Because it's his. It's his planet program. Telling the end from the beginning. You know, it's like sometimes there's these movies that tell the story in backwards order, right? And it takes a lot of creativity to write something like that. And to maintain that and to tell it in the backwards order and then, you know, like time travel type things or Memento. You know, there's interesting movies that do that. And some do it better than others. But they're just trying to hold a plot line together for 2 hours. Okay? They're not trying to hold together the threads of the universe for millennia with billions of volitional angels and humans at work. No finite creature could do such a thing. But the infinite God of the universe has done just that and put it in writing that we can read about it. Declaring the end from the beginning. We know what the Omega program is. We know what the new heavens and new earth are all about because we're looking for the new heavens and the new earth, aren't we? According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace. So again, Isaiah 46:10, or verse 9, I am God, there is no other God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done. I think those ancient times is reference to the angelic earth, to the stewardship of the unfallen angels, a direct rebuke upon the one-third of angels that rebelled against God, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Now here's a powerful verse as well related to sovereignty, related to divine decrees, related to God's purpose and how it's parallel to God's good pleasure. All right? And this is where I think we want to have biblical definitions of sovereignty, not theological definitions of sovereignty. My purpose will be established. Yes. God on an absolute basis cannot be thwarted. His sovereignty is so powerful, doesn't need me to defend it or anyone else to defend it. All right. But he also defines it along with his purpose is his good pleasure. They're not in conflict. They're not in even intention, really. We only throw it in tension because we struggle sometimes in a finite way to understand what God's infinite plan is called for. How he can be absolute sovereign and yet in his good pleasure allow for volitional creatures, allow for humans and angels as well. It's his good pleasure. It's his good pleasure to allow for the choices that we make. As a matter of fact, God loves the cheerful giver, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves the cheerful giver. So right there we understand that his good pleasure is not absolute determinism. Can't be. Different applications there. All right. calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Is remarkably enough, he's going to call a Babylonian like Nebuchadnezzar and a Persian like Cyrus. He's going to call two Gentile kings and use them in his plans to discipline Israel, his chosen people. Calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of my purpose from a far country. We better start getting adjusted to his plan and his purpose. Those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. There's a significance there in Romans 8, 28. We want to understand both those issues before we start trying to claim the promise that all things are going to work together for good. Okay? Understand the context. Understand the venue. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. Only the I Am can say that. Only the I Am has the absolute certainty that what he has spoken is what he will do. We can speak a lot of things and then we don't make good on them. We intended to. I mean, they weren't flat out lies when we said them. We said, but then circumstances changed and we just couldn't. We wanted to. And likewise, I have planned it, I will do it. We have plans too, but they don't always work out. Because in our planning, there's things that are unforeseen when we made our plans. Unforeseen by us, right? Everything's foreseen by him. That's why everything he plans is achieved. The fall didn't thwart it. Satan's fall didn't thwart it. My carnality doesn't thwart it. He foresees all of that. His plan has encompassed all of that. Oh, I could preach on this all day. Anyway, short list. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded. See that in verse 12? Name-calling in the Bible. Well, if it's appropriate, it's appropriate. Listen to me. What's the difference between hearing and listening? He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But are we listening? All right? Are we humble to receive the word implanted? When we come, when we come to sit ourselves under the authority of teaching, are we really listening for what the Lord is saying? Or are we only half listening for what we want to hear? Are we only half listening to what we already know? Closed-minded. And we just frump and listen. We don't listen, but we just wait to hear what we expect to hear. And then as soon as we hear what we thought we expected to hear, then we say, yep, I knew it. And all my preconceived ideas are confirmed, and so forth. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It's not far off. And my salvation will not delay. And I grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. All right. Anyway, there's the conclusion to Isaiah 46. How about Acts chapter 5? You know, even Gamaliel had this figured out. Are we going to fight against the truth? Are we going to fight against the will of God? Remember, the point is this. The truth is unchanging reality. And we can lie about it, but it doesn't change it. We can deny it, but it doesn't change it. We can try to create an alternate reality. It doesn't change the real reality. And even Gamaliel understood this. Now, I think in the past I've called Gamaliel an unbeliever, and I expect, I don't know, like the Apostle Paul, perhaps he is truly regenerate. Maybe he was saved as a boy. Maybe he got saved in his childhood. I think many of the Pharisees, if they were grounded in Torah from their youth, then it's quite likely that in their childhood, in the humbleness of childhood, was Paul tell Timothy, from childhood you've known the sacred scriptures that are able to lead you to eternal life, that Paul and Gamaliel and all these guys that very likely were saved. Childhood conversion, before they went off to rabbinic school, before they went off to their Pharisee boot camp. before they started to lust and crave after the titles and the accolades and the prestige of being called rabbi and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces, before they were saturated in the idol, the systematic idolatry of the rabbinic Judaism of their day. That's all I can hope, because I think if he wasn't saved by this chapter, then he died and went to hell. But if he was saved as a child, we'll see him in glory. Okay? Now, in this chapter, of course, is the early conflict as Peter and John are preaching Christ, and they arrested them, told them to quit preaching Jesus, and they said, well, we're going to obey God rather than men. We're going to keep preaching. And so they're going to face consequences. And they're willing to face those consequences. That's not rebellion against authority. They're still subject to the authority. They're just going to obey God rather than men and face the consequences of the authority. And different aspects here. So in Acts chapter 5, kind of funny when they break out of prison and then they find them preaching in the city. In verse 25, someone came in and reported to them, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple teaching the people. So you're not really trying to stay hidden if they're, you know, fugitives breaking out of jail. They're just back to what they're doing, obeying the Lord, preaching the gospel. And the captains went along with the officers, proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. And when they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders. I can almost envision the wagging finger. All right, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Fascinating choice of words, don't you think? Weren't they just before Christ was crucified saying his blood be upon our heads and upon our children? Yes, they were. Makes me wonder what guilt was at work in them. Makes me wonder what conviction was taking place between the crucifixion and this event here. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. See, the same God that commands us to render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's is the same God that says, and render unto God that which is God's. Why do we submit to civil authority? Why are we subject to the governing authorities? We're subject to the governing authorities because Romans 13 and 1 Peter tell us to be subject to the governing authorities. And so we're subject to the laws of the United States of America and the laws of Texas and the statutes, the ordinances of the city of Austin, all right, and the whatever the other statutory authority is for the commissioner's court in Travis County. Those are the governing authorities that are over us, national, state, local. And we are subject to those authorities. Why? Because God told us to be. And by, really, it's a reflection of being subject to God. We are humble under God and his commands. We are obedient to his scriptures. And as such, we are obeying man. Now, what happens when man gives us unjust orders? when Caesar says, or when civil authority says, stop preaching the Bible. Or you can only preach parts of the Bible. Don't preach that Genesis 18 stuff. Don't preach that Romans 1 stuff. Don't preach anything hostile to our multicultural homosexual agenda. If you preach those passages of the Bible, then that's hate speech and we're going to put you in jail. Well, then what choice do we have? God tells us to obey man, to obey the civil authorities, but God also tells us to obey him. Okay? We understand how this works. We must obey God rather than men. Nevertheless, even when we are civilly disobedient in our obedience to God and disobedience to man, we remain subject to man. We remain subject to the governing authorities that are over us. And so we may face a civil criminal penalty. We may go to jail. We may be executed. We may be sent to re-education training centers. Okay? This world is still very fond of the communist way of thinking. All right? And re-education centers are a part of that. Remember, it was a noble experiment. Did you hear that? Heartbreaking. The experiment of communism in the 20th century. All right, well, Peter answers, we must obey God rather than men. And then he doesn't stop with that. He keeps giving the gospel, keeps talking. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. All right? You killed him. God raised him up. Are we going to obey you or obey God? Okay? He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior. Oh, I love that verse. As a prince and a savior. Very remarkable here. And I think if people understood this better, they quit trying to bring about some kind of a theocracy on this earth. Because this is still in the final warnings that are given to Israel before their national destruction in 70 AD. Right? The blood of the cross was the blood of our redemption, but the blood of the cross was also the blood of the new covenant for the nation of Israel, the house of Judah and the house of Israel. And he is prince and savior. We want to understand both sides of this. Dispensationally, we can do this. If we muddle our dispensations, I think we're in trouble. So he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as prince and savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now today, of course, we're not preaching repentance to Israel. That'll happen at Second Advent. It's actually going to take tribulation to bring that about. But the forgiveness of sins, that's what we preach. We proclaim Christ crucified, the forgiveness of sins, that is our redemption in him. There's our gospel message. But in talking to the Jewish religious leaders before their national destruction, they were still appropriate to speak to them related to their need for repentance. The gift of tongues was designed as a sign to alert them to the fact that their destruction was imminent. He cannot come in his second advent until the national leaders say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Israel must accept their Messiah before he can return at second advent. It's going to take the tribulation to do that. All right. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. To those who obey him. The link between obey and believe is throughout Scripture, and here it's, I think, pretty vivid. All right, God would have all. God desires none to perish. God would desire for all to come to salvation. And so when those who do, it's an act of obedience to the will of God. When they reject the gospel, it's disobedience. As many as receive him have eternal life, but as many as disobey him, all right? John chapter 3 and verse 36. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. Why? What's got you so mad? You know, why does the truth anger so many? Because they're not walking in the truth. They're servants of the adversary. They're the brood of vipers, rightfully labeled. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. In other words, you know, when the city council panics and says, executive session. All right. And so they turn off the cameras and they make the public leave and the reporters, and they just kind of go back in their little private little chambers. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men." And all he's doing here is an old man with some wisdom. I think he's giving them a note of caution, and he's applying a principle that we just saw from Proverbs 21. All right. The idea that when Yahweh acts, who can thwart it? So he says, "Take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Thutis rose up." And we got no clue who he was. History can tell us a little bit, but he's not mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. We can read about him in Josephus and other secular historical accounts. "Some time ago, Thutis rose up, claiming to be somebody." That's typically a clue right there. If somebody is claiming to be somebody, well, then that's satanic. Anyone that's a follower of Christ doesn't claim to be anybody and names the name of Christ. But anyway, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, but he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. Look, we've seen this before. Remember the Thutis deal? What happened with that? Nothing. It eventually blew over, went away. He died. His disciples, you know, were dispersed. No big deal. And then after, he's not the only example, countless examples. We have this Judas guy of Galilee. He rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished. and all those who followed him were scattered. So in both of these cases, when the big hotshot gets killed, then whatever movement got started, it fizzles, it's gone. It doesn't last the lifetime of the big hotshot. And so now in Gamaliel's way of thinking, Jesus is just another hotshot. Yeah, made a splash, got a bunch of followers. But we killed him. He's gone. Okay? And just let it go. Give it time. These guys, they'll fizzle away. It's not going to last. Unless, of course, it's from God. And if we were wrong for crucifying him. And in some respects, this argument is really telling because it identifies the fact that the truth is the truth. Reality is what it is. We can't change it. We can't fight it. And the sooner we adjust to it, if we're the wrong ones, then adjusting to it sooner rather than later is advisable. So we got the example of Thutis and Judas, right? Thutis and Judas. And then he says in verse 38, so in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men. Let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. If it's man-made, how long will it last anyway? But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. Now, do I think he believes this? No. Later on, there were some legends written about, ooh, maybe he got saved later in his life. And I think some of that was just wishful thinking on the part of early church writers. We don't have any indication that was baptized or acknowledged the name of Jesus or somehow crossed into the church. But I hope to see him in heaven. I hope that perhaps, a childhood conversion, he was saved as an Old Testament believer looking forward. I think the Apostle Paul was saved not on the Damascus Road. I think the Apostle Paul was saved in his childhood. He was raised by Pharisees. He was trained in the Scriptures from his childhood. And different things. We talked that in the past too. That shouldn't be shocking. But how many of these folks were saved as Old Testament believers and then got caught up in pride and arrogance and religious systems so that when Jesus did appear, they didn't like him, didn't recognize him, didn't want anything to do with him. And so it's very unique. It only could have happened that in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The fact that someone can be saved looking forward to a coming Christ and then when he appears among them, says, no, that's not him. Or no, I don't like him. And in a sense, reject the Christ. Now, do they lose their salvation? Of course not. No one ever loses salvation. But the sadness of it is that they die and they remain eternally a part of the house of Israel. Dispensationally speaking, they're a part of, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. All right? And they're going to have the Jewish dwelling places, not the royal family of God, not the bride of Christ, not the church. They could have, had they accepted the reality of Christ and had listened to the urgency of the baptizer and had followed the repentance they were commanded to repent of, had confessed Jesus as their Messiah, they could have been ushered into the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, in which case they would have had an even greater eternal estate than simply the house of Israel. That's the sadness of that. All right, so the truth is the unchanging reality, and we can do nothing against it. Thirdly now, Paul's only focus was on the Corinthians' edification and completion. Paul's only focus was on the Corinthians' edification and completion. As we get back now to 2 Corinthians 13, again, we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. And this we also pray for, that you be made complete. Paul's only focus was on the Corinthians' edification and completion. His own weakness was irrelevant. We're going to tie this back to some things we saw in 1 Corinthians. We're going to tie this back to what we saw even just in the chapter prior, chapter 12. And some other connections there. The idea of agape love, which is not seeking its own, but is seeking the benefit of those that you're serving. The idea that we are here to not please ourselves, what we're going to see in Romans 15 starting next week. We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. That the entire mandate in identifying with the person and work of Jesus Christ is to conduct our walk on that basis, seeking not our own, but one another. And so this was Paul's focus here. Verse 11, you'll notice again. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete. That's the completion in the vocabulary we're looking at from verse 9. Restated in verse 11. Be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. We'll get into that when we get into the benediction of this epistle, but that's his focus. That's his goal. He wants all the best for that flock. If his reputation takes a hint, oh well. If he has to continue in weakness, oh well. As Paul says, he's learned to be content with weakness. His own weakness was irrelevant. The cost that he has to pay, well, that's the cost of doing business. And he will most gladly spend and be expended for their sake. Spend and be expended for their sake. That's the verse I was looking for. That's verse 15 of chapter 12. I think the 12:13 there is supposed to be a 12:15. I'll most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved the less? Well, we'll pick up on this Wednesday night. We got point C, point D. And that will actually wrap up this development. We'll be able to move on then to verses 11 and following and begin the benediction that brings chapter 13 and brings 2 Corinthians to a close. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for this time together this morning. I thank you for the reminders of the absolutes, Father, the absolute nature of your truth, because it's the absolute nature of you. Father, you are truth. And your truth is not going to change anytime soon, Father, because you never change. And I thank you for the stability that comes as we occupy with you, as we occupy with your truth. For, Father, this world is tossed to and fro, but we're not tossed to and fro. Father, every wind of doctrine tends to take unstable believers in different places. I thank you that we're anchored. I thank you that we're stable. Father, I thank you that we can hold fast to this anchor that we have, both sure and steadfast, and one that enters within the veil. Father, continue to be at work long after these spoken words complete their vibrations. Father, continue to be at work for all eternity as we receive this word implanted. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.